enjoyed the service as much as I have this morning. You know, we've been treated to just a wonderful time of worship, and I think the worship team and the song leaders have done an incredible job. Let's show our appreciation. I thought the testimonies by Morris and Claire were so moving, and just really give us just an idea of what this is all about. You know, why do we even come here this morning? Why are we here? And I think they told so eloquently the stories of their lives and how God has worked in their lives. And I hope that you were greatly encouraged and enriched by that. It is a joy to be here. I'm very grateful for the invitation from the leadership team. You know, I have so many friends here. And as Tokes alluded to, we are very old friends. We met in 1986, and you know, it was funny when Morris talked about how he's 38 now, and he got a little poke, you know, from Claire. And I thought, when was it actually that I was 38 years old? That was some years ago. And you know, Tokes and I have been friends a long time. He's ahead of me in age, amen, but only just a little bit, as I'll be catching up with him soon. It is a joy to be here. It is a joy to know that that the relationships that we form as people who believe in Jesus can last a very, very long time. That there's a sincerity about those relationships and a realness about them that will be with us for many, many years. Life is really all about relationships in so many ways. You know, I know this particularly now as a middle-aged man. I think that sometimes when we're young, we can get a little bit confused about what's important. You know, we see Morris again was talking about how, you know, he had the dream of performing. And I know that as a much younger man, I would look at people like politicians or people who performed, and I would think to myself, it must be great to be famous and successful. And yet I know that as the years have gone by, more and more the things that matter are not so much the things that bring us glamour and glory, but it's the deeper, it's the more meaningful things associated with relationships. And it's really about relationships that I want to talk about today. You know, the title of my message is Jesus Your Friend? Friendships are so important. And I want to ask today, is Jesus your friend? Let's go ahead and let's read in the Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. I would encourage all of you to be looking at a Bible. In this church, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That our faith is based not on any man's opinion, but upon the scriptures as we read them in the pages of the Bible. We believe that these words were inspired by God and they can give us life. If you're visiting today and maybe you don't have a Bible, please do look around and share with somebody. And for those of you that are members of the church, please do look around and use this opportunity to share your Bible. Or maybe it's in your iPhone or something. Wherever it is, please share with someone who's nearby, because I don't want you today to listen primarily to my opinion, but I want you to soak in the Word of God. Okay, is Jesus your friend? Let's begin in Mark 2 and verse 1. I've got three brief points I'd like to make. The first thing I'd like to talk about is friends who bring you to Jesus. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, we read about an interesting story. It says, a few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Amen. This account is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was very likely a man that was around them. This gospel was probably the very first of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that tell us about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is short, it's compact. If you've never read the Bible before, it's a great place to begin. The story in the book of Mark doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus, but it begins with the announcement of his coming through a man called John the Baptist. It is an action-packed little book of 16 chapters. And here in chapter 2, we find this very interesting story. Jesus has entered Capernaum, a town which still exists today. It was the town from where Peter and Andrew and James and John, familiar names to many of us, where they came from. It was, I think, on the Sea of Galilee and still is today. And, it was the base of Jesus's early ministry. It was the main town in a province called Galilee in the north of Palestine. The area where the Jews lived in Roman times was broken up into three administrative districts. There was Galilee in the north, there was Samaria, and then there was Judea in the south, where Jerusalem is located. And, it was a military town. It was a very, very important town, one of about 250 towns in Galilee. And that was where Jesus made his base, which is why it talks about in verse 1, it talks about Capernaum as being home. He had come home. That was where he established himself for a little while. Picture the scene, he was in a house. Very likely it was Peter's own house. And because we know that Jesus did use Peter's house as a base sometimes. And, there was a crowd, maybe much like this crowd. But it was in a house, not a nice auditorium like this. And it says that it was so full that not only was it packed till the door, but even outside the door, there were people sitting and listening. And then some characters enter our story. They are all men. We don't know how many men, but there were at least four of them, with a fifth one, a friend of theirs, whom we are told was paralyzed. Perhaps they brought him on a rough stretcher or a mat. And they came. And when they came to the house where Jesus was, what did they find? They found the crowds spilling out of the house into the area outside. Did the crowds stop these people from bringing their friend to Jesus? No, it didn't. I picture them maybe telling people, make way, give us some space. And people are listening to Jesus, but their heads turn and they adjust a little bit so that these friends can carry their paralyzed friend through the crowd. They reach the door. What did they find? More crowds. Did the crowd inside prevent them from getting their friend to Jesus? No, that didn't. They just found a way. It was a typical house that you find even in many hot countries today, with a flat roof and maybe some stairs on the outside. And so they found a way up to the roof. They reached the roof. What's between them and Jesus Christ? A roof. Does the roof stop them from getting their friend to Jesus? No. We're not told how, but they find something. Maybe they find some rocks lying around or something. But they find some way to start knocking and then digging through that roof. Through the plaster and the stones and the hay and the whatever it was that was between the timbers, the beams. and they dig through. Now imagine if you're someone sitting downstairs, particularly if you happen to be the owner of the house. What would be your reaction to the noises coming from above your head? You know, you'd be wondering, what's going on? Jesus is teaching. There's a noise. Some rubble starts to fall. The friends look down, you know. Some probably quite satisfied, but met by some maybe various expressions. Right? The owner, not too happy. The other people wondering what's going on. And they lower their friend down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the friend, the paralyzed man. And the first words out of his mouth are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know, these are the kind of radical, crazy friends that you want to have in a crisis. Tokes mentioned that I went to boarding school in Dover. While I was there, I had many ups and downs in my life. You know, as I listened to Morris's and Claire's testimonies, I thought about my teenage years. I went through times when I was seeking God and times when I was totally immersed in party life and drunkenness and immorality. And, you know, when I was 18 years old, they made a big mistake in the school. They made me a school prefect because they didn't know what was really going on inside me and what my deeds were outside of the public light. And, you know, there was one particular day where we had, in the school, we had what was known as the sixth form common room. If you were above 18 and you had a letter from your parents, you were allowed to go into the common room and drink alcohol at various times. Okay? So, but you only if you were 18 and only if you were in the sixth form. And, you know, a friend of mine whose name is Simon Levy. Simon and I were in the sixth form common room during a time when it was actually closed. I don't know how we got in there, but we were in there. No doubt, I don't remember exactly what we were doing, but no doubt we were helping ourselves to some of the alcohol. You know, we were in there talking and drinking, and all of a sudden we heard a knock on the door. And so we didn't know what was happening, but we went and hid behind the bar, the counter. And Simon, my friend, was also a school prefect. Very good. Very bad examples. First class hypocrites, but we were school prefects. You know, as the door opened, I guess the person who was coming in must have had a key. He came in and we heard the voice of our English teacher, Mr. James. And Mr. James said in an ominous tone, "I know there's somebody in here. You can reveal yourself to me or I will find you." Simon and I were crouched behind the bar and we froze. For, you know, there were seconds that hung in the air like hours. Simon reacted before I could. He looked at me and grabbed my arm and with a tone of urgency, he said, "You stay right there." I was like, "Okay." He stood up and he said, "Mr. James, it's me, Simon Levy." Oh, you know, Mr. James was very happy. School prefect, you know, "I caught you." He had this perverse sense of humor that made him very happy to have caught Simon Levy. And he said, "Is there anybody else there?" And Simon said, "No, just me." You know, that day, Simon was caught. He was stripped of his school prefect status. I was never caught. You know this today, but they didn't know it back then. I retained my status as a school prefect. That day, though it was, you know, although no justice was really done, I was very grateful for a crazy, loyal friend like Simon. You know, it didn't surprise me some years later when I found out that Simon Levy joined the army. And today he's a brigadier. He's in charge of training the Afghan recruits, their army. He's out there on his second tour out in Helmand or somewhere. It didn't surprise me because he had that crazy spirit about him. Now, he did it for a cause of dubious nobility. But, you know, you can't really claim that this was some great spiritual cause. But these friends of that paralyzed man that day, they were willing to brave the crowds, brave the roof, fight through every obstacle to get their friend to Jesus. Let me ask you, do you have friends today who will bring you to Jesus? Do you have friends today who will bring you to Jesus? Do you have those kind of loyal, slightly crazy friends who will do whatever it takes to help you be right with God? You know, when I studied the Bible, people fought for me. I had gone through many stages in my life, as I mentioned briefly. Times when I sought God. I didn't grow up in the Christian faith. I grew up in another faith. There was a period where I tried, you know, sincerely to follow my own faith, but it didn't get anywhere. Then there were periods when I went through a lot of just the party life. You know, when I came to university, people reached out to me, and I learned about Jesus, and eventually I believed in Jesus, but didn't really know what it meant to be a true Christian. I came to a Bible discussion in my hall of residence and studied the Bible. But during that time, you know, there was a period where I almost didn't make it. And I'm so grateful for friends who fought for me, who were willing to put up with my stubbornness and my, you know, my questions and my criticism and my negative attitude. They were willing to work through that in order to help me to find a relationship with God. I appreciate those friends. You know, after I became a Christian, Tokes mentioned in 1991, I was married. My wife's name is Helen. I'm a very lucky man. I definitely married above myself. She has had to be far more patient with me than I have with her. In the early years of our marriage, I made a lot of mistakes. I was very, very insensitive. I knew what it meant to believe in Jesus. I didn't know what it meant to take care of a woman. And she was very patient with me. But I praise God for friends who helped me in my marriage. There were people who I could call up and be myself with. There were friends that I would call up, or Helen would call up, in the middle of terrible fights. And we would go over to them. They would make time for us. We would go over to them within a matter of just a few hours maybe, or whenever they were next available. And they would inconvenience themselves and make time to listen to us scrap and to tell us what it was we were doing wrong. Because marriage is a great blessing, but it's also one that you have to work at very hard. You know, I'm grateful for those friends who kept me close to Jesus. As a father, I have two lovely children. I'm grateful that in some ways, more in spite of me rather than because of me, they chose to follow my faith. I'm grateful for that. But you know, I made a lot of mistakes as a father. I've had to apologize to them, perhaps as many times as I've had to, you know, encourage them or laugh with them or do other more positive things. I'm grateful that there were people in my life who were able to put their arm around me and say, "Mohan, you're being an idiot. This is not the way to win around your children. You know, you're exasperating them. You know, or you're being too soft on them. One or the other." I'm grateful for those friends. There's a need that is so much deeper than the physical. Jesus could have said, "Hey, You're crippled, you're paralyzed, stand up and walk." But no, the first thing he said was, looking into the man's heart, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." I have a feeling that that man came mainly because of an inner ache that Jesus saw, not just his physical paralysis. There's a deeper need than the physical, and that need can only be fulfilled by God. We fill our lives with work, with pleasure, with relationships, with hobbies, with pursuits of all kinds. But we can only be made complete by God. And we need friends who will bring us to that relationship with God. I had read, the first time I actually read the New Testament seriously was when I was 18 years old, and a girlfriend that I had at the time made the decision to break up with me. I was so discouraged that I actually turned to a Gideon's New Testament that somebody had handed me. And that was the first time I started reading the Bible. I started from a position of discouragement, but then I grew interested. I started to read through the Gospels, and I thought, this is actually quite fascinating. But after several months, I put it down, and I went back to my old life, because I didn't know what to do with all those scriptures. It took somebody sitting down with me and showing me how one part of the Bible fits with the other, how one verse connects to another, for me to find out how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you're here today visiting, I don't believe it's a coincidence. I believe God brought you here just as God worked in Claire and Morris's lives, just as he worked in my life and in the life of so many of us that are seated here. I want to encourage you. Don't let this be your last time visiting the church. I want to encourage you to ask the person who brought you to show you how the Bible fits together. Ask them to show you what it is that I'm talking about, because there are many people here who can do that. Do you have friends who bring you to Jesus? My second question today, is Jesus your foolish friend? Is Jesus your foolish friend? What do I mean by that? Well, let's carry on reading in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay. Jesus, it says, again, goes out but beside the lake. That's the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. It is actually a very, very large lake, but it's so large and the conditions are so, so majestic in some ways that it is like a sea more than a lake. And he says a large crowd came out and he taught them. And then he goes along and he meets a certain man. His name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he was a tax collector. Levi or Levi, you can pronounce it different ways. Maybe since he was a tax collector, we should call him Levi. Amen. But anyway, there he was. And, Jesus called him. And the tax collector says, "Come over to my home for dinner." Probably out of gratefulness. You might think that's wonderful. Jesus went. But somehow, the religious leaders of his day didn't take too kindly to him having dinner in that house. And if you're not very familiar with the Bible, you may be sitting and wondering, well, what's the whole problem here? Well, let me fill you in. You know, tax collectors in any day and age are always viewed with a little bit of suspicion, I suppose. But back then, they were really despised and hated. And the reason was that the Romans, the Roman Empire, had a system of tax collection that was oppressive. They would basically recruit people from the different parts of their empire, such as Levi, and they would appoint them to be, you know, what some scholars call tax farmers. Okay, what's a tax farmer? Well, you know, he farms for income for the Roman government. What the tax collector would do is they would say, the Roman government above them would say, "Your goal is X million, you know, denarii or pounds or whatever." Say your goal for your district was to bring in £1 million a year for the Roman Empire. Well, anything you made above £1 million was yours. So what did tax collectors do? They were notorious for being corrupt, for overcharging. And then what they would do is they would keep all of the excess with themselves. Moreover, they served the colonial power against their own people. So how popular did that make them? Very unpopular. Tax collectors were considered on par with prostitutes and people who were considered very, very lowly. When Jesus went to the tax collector's house and ate with all of his friends, the religious leaders didn't like it one bit. They were extremely upset with that. But Jesus, like the friends of the paralyzed man, wasn't too bothered by the obstacles. Jesus was willing to take the anger of those people, the religious people, away from his new tax collector friend and then take it upon himself. He was willing to be that foolish friend. He was willing to be that loyal friend. Today, is Jesus your foolish friend? You know, Jesus uses an analogy. He says that I'm like a doctor, but it's only people who are sick that need a doctor. You know, spiritually, his implication wasn't that some people were somehow better off than others or more righteous than others. What he was trying to get everybody to see was, you've got to see your need for a doctor. The reason why Levi was chosen was because he at least saw his need for a doctor. He saw his need for Dr. Jesus. He saw his need for God. Is Jesus your foolish friend today? To have Jesus as a friend, we need to first of all admit our need for him. You know, Matthew, you may have listened. Maybe you're sitting here today and you may have listened to the story of the paralytic and you may have thought, oh yeah, that's a paralytic. He's completely helpless. Maybe he's poor. He relied on his friends. But what does that have to do with my life? I'm successful. I'm, you know, reasonably well off. I'm popular. I'm not like that paralytic. Maybe that's true. Maybe you're not like that paralytic. But maybe you are like Levi. You see, Levi was successful. He was wealthy. He was a go-getter. He was opportunistic. He was rich. But still, he had that hole in his heart that made him realize, I need to follow Jesus. Is Jesus your foolish friend today? You must admit that you need a doctor. You know, I read a story in the newspaper some time ago. And this story dates back a couple of years. But sadly, if you look in newspapers today, you can find similar stories every week. The story goes like this. Christopher Foster threatened to commit suicide and told friends he would not let liquidators take his possessions, vowing they will carry me out of the house in a box. Foster, 50, is thought to have shot his wife Jillian, 49, and daughter Kirsty, 15, before burning down their five-bedroom mansion, Ospaston House, set in 16 acres near Maysbrook, Shropshire, in August last year. It's actually a couple of years ago. An inquest heard that he was beset with financial worries. And in the months running up to the fire, he had told his GP and two friends that he felt like committing suicide. At the time of his death, he had assets of £3.1 million. But he had debts of £4.4 million, including three mortgages on Ospaston House. Mark Bassett, a friend and former business associate, said during one disturbing conversation prior to Foster being made bankrupt, he suggested he would walk to the edge of the woods at his house and commit suicide. He said he told me he wouldn't put Jill and Kirsty through a degrading change of lifestyle. They had got used to a certain standard of living and they wouldn't have been able to cope if they had had to take a few backward steps. Mr. Bassett said he took the threats with a pinch of salt and never believed Foster would hurt his family. However, when news of the fire emerged, he said it came as no surprise to him what had happened. Peter Greenwich, a director of Foster's former company and for whom Foster was best man in 1991, said he noticed a significant change in Foster's behavior at the end of 2007 when Foster ran into severe financial trouble, leading to his departure from Ulva. He said he continued to hide from his wife what was happening and even asked Greenwich and his family to cancel a planned stay at Ospaston House over New Year so that details of his financial woes did not leak out. He said during telephone conversations last year, Foster threatened to disappear and asked him to look after Mrs. Foster and Kirsty for him. Foster's GP, Dr. William Gretsch, said that on three occasions last March, Foster told him he was thinking of committing suicide. He said he wasn't sleeping and that he was stressed about his business situation. He said he urged Foster to talk to his wife and give him some moral support, but Foster did not. The inquest heard that Jill Foster and her daughter died of a gunshot wound to the head, while Foster was not shot, but died of smoke inhalation. His body was found lying on top of his wife's, underneath where their bedroom had stood. On the night he died, Foster had been drinking alcohol, and he also suffered a heart defect, possibly brought on by stress. The inquest continues. You know, think about this story. On the outside, how did this man look to the world and the general public? He had it all. House, land, multimillionaire. He was the example of what so many people around us are striving for. If you went and did an interview on the streets today, of all the people that aren't here this morning, so many of them would say, yeah, that would be a goal I can strive for. Let me have that house in the countryside. Let me have my own company. Let me have a family that looks great. Did it satisfy him? No. When he got into those financial worries, you know, from time to time he would tell people, and they suspected something was going on. But were they able to help him? They didn't even know how to help him. Imagine instead, if while he was going through that, he had been invited to a meeting like this. Imagine if he could have had the chance to know that there is a doctor, Dr. Jesus, who wants to be his friend and help him through those difficult times. Help him through that marriage crisis. Help him to fill that empty place in his heart. Imagine what could have been. This man's not unusual. You know, he carried things through to murder and suicide. Whereas many others maybe only thought about it. But in the emptiness of his life, in the lack of satisfaction, despite so many outward trappings of success, he is like the majority. He is like most of us. He's like I was. Whatever I had couldn't satisfy me till I found a relationship with God. My final point today, a new beginning. Jesus offers a new beginning. Let's continue in Mark 2 and we'll read from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If they do, a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. A bit of a mystery. You know, did you ever grow up liking to solve riddles? Maybe this is a bit like that. You know, some people come and they ask Jesus why his disciples weren't fasting. He says a time will come when they will fast, but you need to understand who I am. I'm like a bridegroom who's here for a celebration. And he says, while they're with me, it's not even appropriate for them to fast because this is a time of feasting. And then he goes on with two illustrations. You know, he says, when you have an old piece of cloth, which is already shrunk in the wash and there's a tear in it, and you put a patch on it with a new piece of cloth, which will shrink after the first wash, guess what will happen? The new cloth will shrink and make the tear worse on the old cloth. He says, you know, similarly, when you have an old wineskin, we use bottles these days, but they use skins in those days, and you put new wine in it, the wine ferments, it expands, and then it you know, the old skin doesn't expand with it, and it bursts. But when you put it into a new skin, the new skin expands with the fermenting wine, and it doesn't burst. What was he talking about? Jesus was talking about the new beginning. the new beginning. It's encouraging to hear about people that had a new beginning, that were able to have a new chapter, to be able to leave behind the despair and the emptiness of former lives and have a new beginning, such as we've heard today. Jesus offers this new beginning, but you must make him your friend. Do you have friends who bring you to Jesus? There's a room full of them today, and I pray and I hope that if you're here visiting or maybe studying the Bible, but having some doubts as you're studying, I pray that the message has been helpful to you. And I pray that you will not leave today without asking someone to show you more about what God offers us in the Bible. And secondly, let's make Jesus our friend. He wants to be our loyal, slightly crazy, foolish, and holy friend. You know, let us make the effort and let us admit our own need for him today so that he can work powerfully in our lives and so that we can have that new beginning. Thank you so much.
Do you want to thank Mohan for his message? Is Jesus your friend?